This morning we're going to be looking at another one of the minor prophets, the book of Obadiah. So if you'd turn there, please, we'll get into that study. Okay, the book of Obadiah, of course, it's a very short book, the shortest book in the Bible. I've got just a simple outline there. And to begin with, kindly review over that outline just a little bit, and I'd just like to read. There's only 21 verses in a single chapter, making it, of course, the shortest book in the Bible, but there are great lessons for us to learn and to be reminded of God's omnipotence and of His wisdom. God never makes any mistakes. Let's begin reading with verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the nations. Arise, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the nations. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou who dwellest in the clefts of the rocks, whose habitation is high, who saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself like the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, from there will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought out? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. These men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a trap under thee. There is no understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. And then we see the reason or the cause for this prophecy of doom. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau. For the Lord hath spoken it, and they of the Negev, that is to the south, shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the Sephelah, the Philistines, they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captives of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the Negev. And the Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. As I said, the book of Obadiah is the shortest book in the Bible, consisting of a single chapter of 21 verses. It's believed by most commentators that I've studied and read about to have been written in about the 6th century B.C., around 585 or 587. This was shortly after Jerusalem had been sacked and Judah had been taken captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. As to the author, all we really know for sure about Obadiah is his name. There are many theories and much speculation, and there are many places in Old Testament scripture that the name Obadiah appears. There are about 12 or 13 instances of people named Obadiah that we can see over a period of time spanning probably 4,000 years or more. But the name Obadiah simply means a servant or worshiper of God. And according to the writings of this prophet, he certainly was true to his name. The theme of the book of Obadiah is the impending doom of the people of Edom. It's the result of God's judgment on a hopelessly wicked nation. Unlike the prophecy of Amos, which we looked at last week, there was no call for repentance in Obadiah's prophecy. Apparently, it was too late for that. They had gone down through the ages from the time of Esau, the founder of that nation, and the brother of Jacob, twin brother, in fact. There had been struggle and strife between those families and between those descendants. This was not a, as some people say, a turn or burn message. It was too late for that. They had no indication of repentance or remorse or anything like this in their lives, but they simply went on hating the Jews, the descendants of Jacob, and without any change in their attitude toward them. About the people of this time, they were called at this time Edomites, and they were the descendants of Esau. And if you recall back in Genesis 25, I believe it was, we see the account of Esau and Jacob when they were young men. And when Esau came in from the field and he was extremely tired and hungry, and Jacob, who was a quiet man who spent a lot of time in his home and was a favorite of his mother, had learned to be a good cook, among other things, and he had prepared a meal of probably a stew or red bean soup, but anyway, it was called pottage in the Old Testament. And Esau came in and said he was about to faint, and he wanted some of the meal that Jacob had prepared. So Jacob told him he would have to pledge his birthright to him to have it. And Esau, without even thinking, did this. He agreed to this. So we can see what his attitude was about important things. He simply threw his birthright away for a mess of pottage. The theme of this book is the impending doom of the people of Edom. Oh, by the way, the point I was going to make there was that was when he picked up, I guess we would call it today, a nickname. The word Edom simply means red. And so they called Esau Edom, and this carried on over to the nation of his descendants later on. The Edomites, or Esau, while he was still living, actually they settled in near Mount Seir. It was in rough, rocky we would call it foothills. There were deep canyons, ravines, cliffs of stone. After that, there was a member of that family that was called Hori, and the name Hori means cliff dwellers. And they became actually cliff-dwelling people. They moved into this area that was these high cliffs of sandstone. They were vertical. You can see pictures of them. And they were over 100 feet high, just straight up, and they were made of sandstone. So they began finding ways to climb up and carve out dwelling places. And they carved out tombs, and a lot of things are carved right into the face of these cliffs. And so they were first called Horites, or cliff dwellers, and later on became to be known as Edomites. They became very wealthy because they learned this area, and it was such an impenetrable area that they could go in, somehow get up to their cliff dwellings, probably had some type of ladder that could be let down, and then they would climb up and pull the ladder up behind them, and nobody could get to them. So they would stay up on these high cliffs and watch for trade caravans, which would be moving through the valley. They overlooked a beautiful, wide valley in an area that's south of the Dead Sea and goes all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, which is actually the boundary line between the northeastern part of Africa across from Egypt, and into the land which is now known as the country of Jordan. And they could watch for these trade caravans moving through, and they would raid them, and they would take the treasures, the money, the gold, whatever they were carrying, whatever they wanted, and they would flee back up into these ravines and hide. And they became quite wealthy in doing this. The Bible tells us that Esau did settle at Mount Seir, and that settlement in that area had been started about 1500 B.C. There had been people living in this area, and they moved in and took it over and developed it a little bit further. They became a very wise nation. They had some extremely wise leaders. And they were very proud, although they were a small nation. They began to think of themselves as a very strong nation. They could do whatever they wanted to, and no one could do anything about it. This was part of the thing that began to get them in trouble. The Lord hates those who are proud, and those who are totally self-sufficient, and those who will not turn to him or look to him for the help that's needed. It's kind of ironic that most of the time the people that we come in contact with or read about or see, those who need the Lord most are the ones that realize this the least. Most of the time they have no concern for things of the Lord, and this is the way it was with the people of Edom. Turn with me to Genesis 25. We'll look at some of the background. This warning of doom from this prophecy of Obadiah was certainly not the first time that the nation of Edom had been warned, and we'll look at some scriptures here that will bear that out. Genesis 25:27 goes all the way back to the sale of the birthright. And the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob boiled pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And then turn over to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, beginning with verse 14. Some time has gone by, several generations have passed, but yet the grudge is still there. Beginning with reading with verse 14. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel, and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. And the children of Israel said unto him, we will go by the highway, and if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. And he said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with many people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. Wherefore Israel turned away from him, and the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came unto Mount Hor. And it was at that point in time that the refusal of the king of Edom to allow the children of Israel under Moses' leadership to take a direct path back up to Jerusalem, that they had to go the long way around and spent 40 years in the wilderness, traveling in the wilderness, because they were not allowed to pass through the direct route by the king of Edom. Another passage here, Numbers 24, verse 18. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. And we see another passage here in Psalms 137, verse 7, probably written by King David in his later years. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. They had absolutely no pity or no compassion for anyone who was connected with the children of Israel or descendants of Jacob. So when the enemies attacked Jerusalem and were about to destroy it, people of the nation of Edom were cheering them on all they could. They wanted to see them tear it down to the foundations. About B.C. 800, we started out, I was going to mention the times, approximate times that these warnings were written, starting out B.C. 1800. Then the ones in Numbers were about B.C. 1400, and B.C. 1000 was approximate time of the mention of it in the book of Psalms. And then we come on down to B.C. 800, the prophet Joel, chapter 3, verse 19, says, Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. And then a few years later, about B.C. 775, Amos 1, verse 11 says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So these were some of the primary reasons for the message of doom that was prophesied against Burns.
Joe, this is a wonderful little book, and it's also very current. And the reason for that is that when our founders, before the Constitution and so forth was even written back in the mid-17th century, they knew what it took to have liberty. Mm-hmm. And the liberty is something which is totally unique in America, not present. Our kind of liberty is not present anywhere else in the world. Mm-hmm. It never has been. The founders who knew about that used the reference to Genesis 25 when they made the statement that in observing how the people acted and reacted, it said that one of the things that's written in the old books of, in our founding is that when the people are given a choice of true freedom or a larger bowl of porridge, they'll usually choose the porridge. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Now, today we're listening on all the news media about roughly half the people being on the dole of some sort. We're listening to our rights and liberties being given away and trampled upon and so on. And that is absolutely true to what's being said here.
It's true.
And it's in the area of judgment, and I think it's an extremely important component in looking at this book, mm-hmm. and what God does. And judgment is a guarantee.
Yeah. That's true. And okay, Chip.
I was as you were reading through this, I was also struck with the how it could be applied to today too.
Yeah,
in that we're our country has always been a friend of Israel. I should say always. There have been times, like mm-hmm. before World War II, when we did not come to the defense of the Jews that were being persecuted and killed in Germany initially. I mean, there have been, and right now we are turning our back on Israel. Our government is,
yes.
And yet God judges governments. And so this is there's an application. I'm not saying we are Edom, but we're there's an application there that a principle, yeah. that those who have an opportunity to assist Israel, and they assist the enemies or just don't assist Israel, mm-hmm. will be held accountable.
Yeah, that's really true. And I thought about that a lot when I was going through this and studying this. There comes a time when a nation can go too far for repentance, and that's exactly what happened to Edom. They were not interested in being repentant or changing to do what God wants to do and what He expects His children to do. And we look at the history of Israel, and you know they did bad things, and they made a lot of mistakes over and over, the same mistakes. You know, they would come back to the Lord. The Lord would make things right between Him and them for a period of time, and then they would fall back into the ways again, away from the Lord, over and over. But the difference in them and the nation of Edom is the fact that they would get so far down that the only way to look was up toward the Lord, and they would realize that they had done wrong, and they would ask for forgiveness. But the children of Edom, there's no place that I could find where that ever occurred with the nation of Edom. They had no concern for things of the Lord, and they hated the descendants of Jacob all the way through their history. And that's the reason that this is a very important book. Even though it's short, it has a very strong message that we need to look at today. And we don't know if our nation overall has crossed that line or not. It's probably extremely close. But it's down to the point that we as children of God who have access to the truth of the Word of God need to hide it in our hearts, but not hide it in that we're not sharing it with others. We need to be doing that
And we should not forget that Israel has a forever covenant with God.
Yes.
There's no indication that we have such.
That's exactly right. Yeah, there are people who, they put a lot of stock in the fact that this country was founded on Christian principles and biblical principles, and somehow they think that that's a ticket for us to be able to go through all this, but that's not scriptural. We don't see that in scripture anywhere. But we do see God's promise to his chosen people, and we see warnings of those who do things against his chosen people, and it's a very serious thing. And that's about where we are in this nation today. There are very many government leaders and others that would sell Israel down the drain in a heartbeat. They would have no qualms about it. And that's a very scary thing. We have to, as we say, we as individuals and children of God, we need to study this and learn it and be able to share it with others and do what we can. But as far as being able to have the influence to turn this nation around, I don't know. I don't have that answer. Jeremiah 49, verse 7 says, "Concerning Edom, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished?" These are, of course, rhetorical questions. It's almost as if God is chiding the people of Edom by asking such questions. But this is an indication of what is about to happen to them. And there's a passage in Ezekiel chapter 25, verses 12 through 14, I'd like for us to look at. "Thus saith the Lord God, because Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and hath greatly offended and revenged himself upon them, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Edom, and will cut off man and beast from it. I will make it desolate from Teman, and they of Dedan shall fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. And they shall do in Edom according to mine anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord God." So this occurred about around B.C. 600. This is getting down very close to the time of Obadiah's prophecy. And we see Edom to suffer the wrath of God for their gross mistreatment of Judah and the children of Israel. And then we have one more that I'd like to look at here that was written around B.C. 400 after the time of Obadiah's prophecy. It's found in Malachi chapter 1, verse 4. "Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever." So this is another warning. Even after they had been almost totally destroyed, they still had that pride, and they still said we will go back and we will rebuild the desolate places. So that area around what is now this and has been for many years, many centuries, the city of Petra, they planned to go back. They said, "We'll go back and we'll rebuild it." But the Lord had other plans for them. Do we have any other comments or questions? I have a little bit more here, but I want to open it up for discussion. Okay, John?
If you ever see, you kind of described it, Joe, but if you see pictures of Petra and these cliff dwellings and these temples that are carved out, they are really beautiful.
Oh, yeah.
It's an architectural wonder.
It is.
To see how they did that.
Yeah, it's an amazing place. And that part of the world today, as far as I could determine, is still uninhabited, although it is a great place for tourism is flourishing in that part of the in Petra particularly, and the tribes of Arabs called the Nabataeans, I believe it was.
Nabataeans.
They came in and took over that area after the nation of Edom was almost totally annihilated, and actually. They were the ones that did much of this ornate carving, although the Edomites, while they were there, had done a lot of this as far as the cliff dwellings and a lot of the tombs and things like this. But it's an amazing place. It's a unique place. So by conclusion, and I'm probably going to end a little bit early, but if we have any more discussion, that would be great. But Obadiah predicted that Edom would be cut off forever and be as if they had never been. So we look at history and see what really happened to these people. History tells us that within 4 years after Jerusalem was sacked by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, that Edom was raided and desolated about 582 B.C., just a few years later, by the same Babylonians whom they had aided against Jerusalem. So all the other surrounding nations, the heathen nations in that area, turned against the Edomites. And then shortly after that, the Nabataeans, the Arab group that took over the area, and what few Edomites that were left were confined to a small region south of Judah. Now, they continued to exist there, just a small group, for about four more centuries, and they continued to be bitter enemies against the Jews. And then when Palestine was conquered by the Romans in 63 B.C., one of the last Edomite families, they were called the Edomians, the Herods, were placed in control of Judah. And we know the Herods. We know a lot about what happened, how one of the Herod kings tried to destroy all of the male children in effort to try to kill Jesus Christ when he was a small child. So they were placed in control of Judah, and then with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., the Edomites or the Edomians just seemed to disappear from history. Perhaps there's a small remnant of those still in existence. We don't know. But they certainly were destroyed as a nation. They've never been able to come back and to rebuild and do the things that they said they would do. And it all goes back. It all started back when Esau threw away his birthright. Had no concern for it whatsoever. He and his descendants carried a grudge against Jacob and his descendants down through the ages. And there was never indication of any remorse, never any indication of any desire for repentance among the nation of Edom. We have any other comments, Steve?
A while back, when I was in school, I did a project on Obadiah, and one of the things that really stuck out to me is, well, so much of the minor prophets and all the prophets are God judging Israel. He mm-hmm. says so many harsh things about Israel.
Yeah.
And then he really gets on the people of Edom for going against Israel. And it reminded me of the way we are with our children.
Mm-hmm.
We might have to discipline our children, and sometimes deal fairly severely with them. But when someone messes with our children,
yeah.
they're going to really get it.
And it's
really a comfort, God's dealings with his children and,
yeah.
and how he deals with those who go against him. And for us, we're not Israel, but us as his children today, he may
yeah.
discipline us, but he's on our side.
That's right.
So that's an encouragement from that.
It's a great encouragement to know that when God makes a promise, he always keeps it. Gene?
It's interesting to me, and I think this has some modern day ramifications, that all this animosity and hatred of the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, was heaped on the descendants of Jacob. And you never hear them bemoaning the fact that it was Esau that struck this deal.
That's right.
But they seem to take the idea that the person who accepted this offer was the one responsible for all of their failings and all of their misery. And it's just astonishing to me to see the extent that they would go to through centuries of holding Jacob responsible when it was their own founder of their dynasty that got into that trouble.
Yeah. That's good. Chip?
This is something we debated some length in the past. And it's usually presented as Esau despised his birthright so much that on a whim that he would trade it off. But that isn't necessarily the case. The inflection is he thought that his life was in danger. You can take this passage that way. So the Edomites choose to see it as their daddy on the point of weakness and failure and death. His brother wouldn't even feed him unless he surrendered. And it's a different way of viewing things that you see everybody does this. And it's very interesting that we really weren't there. And we don't see exactly how it was. But I suspect both of them were a little bit guilty of it. Certainly Jacob didn't have a problem submitting to his mother in trickery against his own father. Mm-hmm. Which leads you to believe that perhaps the Edomites view might have a little more credence than we usually give to it.
If I can add to that a little bit, Joe, I don't know, to Chip's point, exactly what the situation was, but his statement, "I'm going to die." Anybody that's ever had teenagers heard the same thing from him. "I'm just going to die. I got to eat now." Well, to my understanding, probably not. He wouldn't have died, although he thought he was going to. But I certainly yield to Chip on that point. It may be that he was, and most likely that he wasn't.
Okay, Ryan?
I don't want to really weigh in on this debate at all, just to make the point that, well, I was going to say something else, but just there, it does seem to be that in reality, something that's immediate to Esau is desired above what is long-lasting and has a long trail of fallout because he wants this bowl of porridge so much, he's willing to trade something that his descendants will despise him for. But I also am struck by how Edom turns away from the Lord over and over again, even to the point of not even helping his brother when they're coming through. And yet I'm reminded of Paul's words as he remembers the Old Testament's words, "Esau I have loved," or "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." It doesn't seem like Esau is really that interested in the Lord, yet there's this fact that perplexes us that somehow in the eternity past, the Lord hates Esau. And yet, so we don't see Esau kind of like, "Well, I really want to turn to you, Lord, but you just won't have me."
Yeah.
It's reciprocal. And one more thing. It almost seems as if when Esau saw Jacob's and Israel's demise at the hands of these Gentiles, it almost seems like in the words of Obadiah sees that they're really turning their back on what the Lord has promised to Jacob and saying, "There it is. There's nothing to these promises. The Lord isn't going to help you." And the Lord is saying, "I am going to help them, and you're rejoicing in the fact that my promises don't seem to be coming true, and my covenant faithfulness to Israel is somehow voided through the Gentiles' captivity, or the Israel's falling into captivity to the Gentiles. I'm going to turn it back on your head, and you're going to be judged, because there's more to it than them simply rejoicing over Israel's demise." It's a rejection of the Lord's promises and his covenant faithfulness to Israel. And so I think there's a lot of layers going on. Whenever anyone rejects Israel, it's really casting doubt on the Lord's covenant faithfulness to his people.
True.
That's all I have.
Okay, Steve.
I was going to say back to Chip's point there, too, that I think in Hebrews 12 it indicates what was going on there. He says, let there be no immoral or godless person like Esau,
uh-huh,
who sold his own birthright for a single meal. So, yeah, there may have been fault on both sides, but God says, you know, Esau did a terrible thing there.
Yeah.
He gave up the permanent for that, which was temporary. And so throughout the history of Israel, God does not take Esau's side on that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I used to wonder I couldn't quite understand that statement that Ryan mentioned about the fact that God stated that he loved Jacob, he hated Esau. But then I finally came to realize that God is all-knowing. He knows the future. He knows the end from the beginning. And he knew all about Esau and Jacob and all about their descendants all down through the ages before it happened. And oftentimes, even in some of these passages we read in the prophecy, some of the verses in Obadiah particularly, it's stated in such a way as if it has already happened. I believe some of the study that you had in Hosea were like that. And God's speaking about what is going to happen to them, he speaks of it in such a way as if it has already happened. And it's more than we can completely fathom is the fact that God knows all about everything from the past to the future, all at one time. There's no time is not a thing with God that, like it is with us. And certain things that we have to accept and hope that we'll be able to know more about it later, perhaps. Okay, Larry?
I'm wondering how does this relate to how we're going to live today? How should we, at Bethany Bible Church, what should we be emphasizing in our own life? In the light of, we see what's happening to this country, very similar to what happened to Edom.
Mm-hmm.
When, at the end of World War II, the guys came back, and the people had done without. And so they were more interested in the bowl of pottage than the freedom which had been won.
Mm-hmm.
But then comes along the Korean War, and if you didn't have somebody directly in it, don't bother me too much with it.
Mm-hmm.
And more so in Vietnam. And now these skirmishes are going on now. And what I'm wondering is, for the Christian, how should we live in the light of seeing these things? And, well, one thing we pray for revival. What's God doing with this country? I don't want to stand in his way. Is this the time for him to bring this country down to its knees? And so then how should Christians prepare their own hearts in the light of that possibility? Are we nurturing our walk with the Lord such that no matter what happens, that doesn't really affect us? So our relationship with him has become absolutely uppermost in all of our plans and all of our anticipation, mm-hmm, all of our expectations.
I think that's one of the most important things that we could do, would be to try to maintain that attitude and try to teach that and show that to others by the way we live, that our attention is to be focused on the things of God and not to be distracted by these other things. Don?
Someone pointed out that there are so many layers to the thing that we're talking about that there's a zillion things going through the head at the same time. Mm-hmm. Among these things are observations like the fact that Christianity is about having hope for rascals. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here.
Mm-hmm.
And Cal Thomas, who's a media commentator, has a wonderful statement today in today's newspaper. He's on the editorial page. has to do with his own hypocrisy and his failure to look at the other guy's opinion and only read the stuff that makes us feel good.
Mm-hmm.
Right. I mean, I'm sure nobody here is guilty of that. My wife got me right off the bat on that subject. But these are the kinds of things, and these are the kinds of days where an old military general told me one time, he says, there's times you got to look at your whole card. That's a card playing. I mean, you better know what's going on. And I would say the first thing that people need to do today is to know what's going on and to know what we're dealing with. Mm-hmm. And what we're dealing with, I have predicted over the last few years, and I've been wrong consistently. And I think I've been wrong consistently because my mind is not like God's mind. And Romans 13 tells me he's in control mm-hmm. of all this stuff. And I should be thinking about other things. And my mind should not be on a lot of this flim-flam stuff that goes on all around us, but on are we brightening the corner where we are?
Back to focusing on the Lord.
Amen. And any of you who happened to see Whitney Houston, singer's funeral yesterday, I saw parts of that and I couldn't help but identify with those people. And what were they doing? Well, they simply put it in a little church and only let so many people in, and they were focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a pretty strong thing for a major network to turn over the whole afternoon to them.
Yeah, 4 hours.
4 hours of it, yeah. Mm-hmm. And the Lord was being praised. Now, a lot of Christian people that I know would be critical of that.
Mm-hmm.
But you see, we used to all be critical of Russia, but they were the only one that helped Israel when they were fighting for their lives.
Mm-hmm.
They're the ones that supplied the guns to let Israel live. And so we've got to be careful ourselves. Hypocrisy is rampant.
Yeah, it's true. Jim?
What Larry and Don said, it this book does not only apply to nations, but as Larry said, how do we live? And I think it goes back to with Esau and Jacob. I think every day each one of us have opportunities to choose between comfort for the moment
mm-hmm.
or choices that are focused on eternal consequences. Mm-hmm. And we are, as Don said, we have to deal with our own hypocrisy, each of us individually. Instead of the things that we can't change, other people, we have to work on ourselves. And that, and I think it's a challenge to me that, we have our level of comfort that when we can't live without it, we say, I'm going to die if I don't have my cell phone on. Okay, I mean, how ridiculous. I mean, we don't say I'm going to die, but still what we get upset over is absurd.
Yeah.
And the level of eternal things. So.
Okay, any other? Okay, George?
There's a familiar saying that says, don't confuse me with the facts. And I really believe that's where we're arguing. Somebody just said, we need to know. America doesn't want to know.
Uh-huh.
Don't tell me what I should. I'm going to do my own thing regardless. But I was just going to mention that there are Nabataeans, there are still Edomites technically out there, but there are very nomadic people today, and they just roam the deserts of all of that area. You can find them in Jordan, they're in Israel, they would be in the Judah area, they're all through Palestine. They just roam and roam and roam. Some of the governments have tried to make apartments for them, and they don't sit still. They've got to be out roaming around.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what they do today.
And chances are, if, for example, if Iran attacks a full-fledged attack against Israel, they'll come out of the woodwork to cheer their Iranians on.
They're not gathered enough. They're not centered enough to have any real organization.
Okay, that's about all of our time that we have. And Steve, would you close us in a word of prayer, please?
Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at
the Minor Prophets. Lord, we're thankful for this series, and we've often overlooked these small books, and yet they have such a relevant message to us, as we've even talked about. And I think of what we see in Obadiah, the results of a nation that sacrificed the eternal things for what was temporary, and constantly align themselves against your people. And I pray that, as Chip was pointing out, that we would make our decisions based on the things that last forever, and would live that way. And thank you for the privilege of being your people, and of being saved, and, Lord, of experiencing your love. Lord, as we go into the worship service, we just pray that you would be big in our eyes, and you would help us to see more of your truth. Bless Pastor George as he preaches for us. And Lord, may we have a wonderful time of fellowship together around the things of the Lord. We ask in his name. Amen.